Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've been looking at the thought of peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Our topic is a bit piecemeal, we might say, because it's spread over six sessions. But one of the things we established last week as we were looking at God's Word is it's possible to have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing. Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. And so that's a very solemn thing. And what God's Word means by the wicked, it means those that are not born again, those who are not Christians. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's coming a day, and Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and says this, they will say, peace, peace. And sudden destruction will come upon them as from the Lord. There's coming a day when the world will think they have peace, but it'll be a day of destruction. There's coming a man, we often refer to him as the Antichrist, who's coming, who will come, and Daniel tells us his policy will be one of peace. He will promise peace, but he will bring war instead. And so that's what the world faces, a lack of peace. We see it in our homes, we see it in our country, we see it around the world, we see a lack of peace. And people lack peace in their hearts. Well, Romans 5 verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And to be justified means to be declared right in God's sight. A guilty, hell-deserving sinner is declared right in God's sight based on a judicial act of God. And when that happens and we accept by faith the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we then have peace with God. The warfare is over. The antagonism against God is over. And we enter into peace with God. That's a wonderful thing to know, the peace with God. But the peace that the Bible talks about is something that's also available for our lives. In John 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. And he says, it's not like the world thinks of peace, but he says, it's my peace. He says, it's available for you. You can have that peace day by day. It's a thought that's expressed in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. To have that perfect peace of God. And we saw last week that we can experience the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding, and it can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It can stand like a sentinel over our soul and over our mind and absorb all those cares and concerns as we commit everything to the Lord in prayer as he takes over. And then we also saw that we can enjoy fellowship with the very God of peace. Five times in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace, and that means that he is the source. If we're going to have peace, it must come from God. There's no peace apart from God. And so he is the God of peace. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lord of peace. And the prayer there, Paul says, the Lord of peace give you peace continually. And that's his portion, that he would give us peace day by day. But not only in terms of having peace with God and peace in our souls, but what about peace in our relationships? What about peace in life? That's a difficult thing, isn't it? To have that sense of peace in our relationships with each other. Peace in our homes, in our families. Peace in our church life as well. That's what the Lord wants us to have. What we want to think about this morning is peace in the relationships we have in the Christian life. And tonight we'll think about peace in our homes. The Lord wants us to have and enjoy and experience peace in our home. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at the fact we can have peace in a world that's full of turmoil and trouble. We can experience His peace on a daily basis. So we want to think this morning of peace in our relationships. And let's look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll just read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he asks us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The number of verses in the New Testament that talk about the importance of peace in the Christian life. Paul writes to the Hebrews, and he says, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. He also would say to us, again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, be at peace one with another. Be at peace. That's an important principle in God's Word, to live in peace with fellow believers. You know, the enjoyment of fellowship with God in heaven is very much dependent on fellowship in this direction. When we're out of fellowship in this direction, we're out of fellowship in that direction. But historically, one of the toughest things in the Christian life is to get along with other Christians. Now, if they're all like you and all agreed with you and all had your opinion, it'd be easy. But people insist on being difficult and different and having their own opinions and own ideas, and so they become very difficult to get along with. Sometimes I'm in places and local churches, and people will say about the problems they have, and I say, well, there's a solution to those problems. Just put a sign in the door that says, no people welcome. You know, you keep people away, you keep problems away. And so it's just a reality of life, isn't it? And when we're in a community together, that we're going to have the potential for problems and difficulties and conflict, and there is going to be the potential for the lack of peace. And of course, it's never our fault, it's always somebody else's fault. And so that makes it even more difficult, because conflict, it seems, is inevitable. You know, when we come into the Christian life, we come in by being born again. And so we become part of a family. We're all born the same way. Peter tells us that we're born again by incorruptible seed, not corruptible, but by incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And when we're born again, we become part of the family of God. We come into the same family. We're members of the same body, of the same temple, and all that imagery that's used in Scripture. We are united together. We're joined to Christ. What we saw last Sunday morning in the baptism was a symbol of that very thing, of being united to, identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come into this family, but you know what it's like in families. Perhaps an analogy will be, a young couple meet each other, and somewhere along the line, there's an emotional attachment. You know, you've crossed the line, and this is the one. And all logic disappears, and you're governed by emotions. And you've crossed that line. And then you start to meet the potential in-laws or outlaws. But you find out, you know, there's an Uncle Fred and an Aunt Mary, and boy, you find out that, you know, this, you've met the, Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Right, but the rest of the family has problems and difficulties, and you think, boy, here I am, I'm into this now, and it's too late then to go back, because you're emotionally attached, you're not thinking anymore, you're into it. And that's what, in a sense, what happens in the Christian life. You know, the gospel is presented, and through conviction and the work of the Spirit of God, you recognize, yes, I'm a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Yes, I'm condemned and headed for a lost eternity, and there's that sense of conviction, and you know that you need to be made right with God. And you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and oh, the joy and the wonder of it all, to have your sins forgiven and to come into the good of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And then you find out that Christians aren't perfect. Have you ever met a perfect Christian? No. They don't exist, believe me. But, you know, when you get saved, you tend to think, well, these people have got it all right. You know, they're there. God's worked in them, and they've just got it all together. And they never have problems and difficulties, and they never get angry. They don't have kids that talk back. All those things, we think, you know, nothing goes wrong in those homes. And then as you are in the Christian life for a little while, you find out that, you know, the best of men are men at best, and the best of men have feet of clay, that You know, there's nobody perfect. A good illustration of the differences could be found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where it talks about the makeup of the local church in Colossae. And Paul talks about the fact that there's neither Jew nor Greek. And so people come from different racial backgrounds. You know, you get saved where you're at and from your background. And so people come from different racial backgrounds. And then he says there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. People come from different religious backgrounds. Your upbringing is different, both racially and culturally and religiously. And now you're put together. And then he says there's neither bond nor free. And so socially, we come from very different backgrounds. But he adds two more categories in that verse, if you're familiar with it. He talks about barbarians and Scythians. You know, barbarians, sort of like having teenagers in your home. But even the word, you know, when we conjure up what a barbarian is. In Acts 28, verse 2, Paul talks about his reception at Crete there, and he said, the barbarians gave us no little comfort, and so even the barbarians could be nice at times. But the Scythians were even beyond that. They had some very disgusting habits. They disdained taking a bath. Cleanliness and all those things weren't next to godliness in their environment. And so they were beyond barbarians. So you can imagine on a Sunday morning you come in and the only seat left is between a barbarian and a Scythian. And I know you may be saying that's true every Sunday, but there you are. And now you're in this community of believers and you've got to get along with people that are so different and so diverse, and they can't help it. They come from a different background. They've been raised differently. They have different views on life and outlooks and everything. Their personalities are different. And so the potential for conflict, and it's just immense. And you think of the fact that you're in a living body, the body of Christ, and it's moving and it's acting and there's decisions to make and directions to go. And of course there's potential for conflict in that type of setting. And it's historically, as I said, it's inevitable. You look back at the history of the Christian church and it's one of unresolved conflicts where people just can't seem to get over issues and resolve them and get on. And so when Paul says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that just seems like maybe pie in the sky. That's something that'll happen in heaven, but the Lord wants it to be a reality here and now, that we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a very pointed, personal direction from the Lord, as are these other ones. You know, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. Paul says in Hebrews that we're to be at peace with all men and holiness, to live in peace and holiness, without which, he says, no one will see God. There's a high calling, a high emphasis on this whole idea of unity and of peace within the body of Christ. And so that's what the Lord has called us to. You notice in this verse that we're looking at, verse 3, endeavoring. That means working at it. To endeavor is to try very, very hard. It's to put energy into it. It's to be diligent, to do all you can. As Paul said to the Hebrews, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. It's to be our goal, our desire, our endeavor to live at peace with all men. And that suggests, too, perhaps it is a difficult thing to do, to live at peace with all men. And perhaps you women find it difficult to live at peace with all women as well. We thought of Philippians 4, verse 2 on Tuesday night. Those two women, Eudia, and Syntyche, and the fact that they weren't getting along in that local church. And that can happen as well. So the potential for conflict is great, and we've got to endeavor. We've got to try as hard as we possibly can to live at peace with all men. And so that's incumbent upon us to try and do that. Now, I've met lots of people in the course of my life who in many ways would have a concern for the things of God, who would worship and who would witness and concern for the lost, but their biggest difficulty in life is God's people. They just can't get along in the family of God. And so that's something the Lord calls us to do, is to live at peace within the family of God. He gives us peace to rule in our hearts, but he wants that peace to be seen in this direction as well. And as I said, tonight we'll look at home life. Now let me just say this about home life too. I know you're doing this parenting study and you're looking at what experts have to say about raising kids and so on. Gloria and I used to be experts, and then we had children. We knew all the answers, and then we had kids of our own, and now that we have grandkids, we know even less. But let me give you this little piece of advice. One of the most damaging things that can happen in a Christian home is when there is conflict, unresolved conflict in the local church and criticism of God's people. It's very, very difficult to raise children to love the Lord, to love the gathering of his people, to love the local church when they've heard it run down and criticized and heard all the problems and difficulties that are in that place. And then you want them to grow up to be part of a local church, to be identified and to serve the Lord and all those things when you've laid a groundwork, you've destroyed the foundation through criticism of God's people. So it's very, very important that you accentuate the positive. Of course there's problems. Of course there's difficulties. Of course there's going to be decisions that you disagree with. Of course all those things are going to happen. But how we respond is so important. We're always going to have disagreements, but we have a choice about whether we're disagreeable or not. That really is a choice. Are we going to be disagreeable? Or are we just going to have a disagreement and work through it? Conflict in life is inevitable, and conflict in and of itself is neutral. It's like money. Money is neutral. It's the love of money that's the problem. Conflict, stress is neutral. It's what we do with stress, what we do with conflict that makes it potentially damaging. And so in a home, in an assembly, in every area of our life, conflict is the potential is there, but it's what we do with that conflict. And a lot of it has to do with our inner attitude and with our character. It's, we often want to blame the other person. But what Paul presents here, and we're going to look at verse 2, is, he says, it's got to start inside of me. If I'm going to live at peace with all men, I've got to do something on the inside with me. And he mentions four things in verse 2. He mentions lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Those are four difficult things to do. Far easier if everybody just agreed, but it doesn't happen. And so Paul says, here's the recipe for living in peace. As much as lies in you, if it's possible, he tells us. So peace isn't always possible. There are conflicts that are perhaps unresolvable this side of heaven. But as much as lies in us, and so here in verse 2 are the things that we need to work on so that we live in peace. This is our part of the equation, our part of the solution, what we need so that we would live in peace. And so he starts with us, and he starts with lowliness. And you may have a translation that says humility. That's a good place to start, isn't it? With all humility, not just with humility, but with all lowliness, with all humility. And one of the problems in any conflict is the presence of pride, right? If I'm right, and I need to be right, if I want to be right, if I insist that I'm right because of what it does for me, then the conflict's not going to end very easily. That's true in a home, it's true in an assembly, it's true in a workplace. If I'm driven by the need to be right because of pride, then it's very hard to resolve a conflict. Humility, on the other side, other hand, looks at things very differently. Humility is a grace. In fact, all of these are graces. In verse four down to verse 6, he gives us the grounds of unity, the doctrinal grounds for unity. He says these are the things that mark us as being united in Christ. But he starts here with the graces that are needed for unity. The grounds God has done, and the bond of the unity of the Spirit God has done. It's the peace that I need to do. And so these are graces from God. Humility. Peter and James tell us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to allow yourself to be humbled. You know, the Bible presents the contrast between pride and humility. We're told twice over, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us, you know, there's six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. And first on that list is the look of pride. And God hates pride. Now, we think of a God of love, and yet he says, there are things that I hate. And after pride is he that sows discord among brethren, he that causes division. And so he hates the look of pride and those that sow discord. God hates those things. That should give us some inkling and some understanding of the importance then of humility in our life. That was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. In Isaiah 42, God Jehovah asks us to behold, he says, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, he says, in whom my soul delights. And he says, he will not cry out. And he says, you know, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Speaking of his gentleness and of his humility, the Lord Jesus did not promote himself. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Philippians 2 is all about humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. And Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 2, there are four men who humbled themselves. That is, the Lord Jesus supremely. But Paul also, in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, I'm willing to be poured out. I'm not important. Then he says, Timothy, I've got no man, other man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all others think of themselves or concern themselves. And then Epaphroditus, who is sick near to death for his concern for you. They were men who emptied themselves of self. They had the mind of Christ, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so pride is like adding fuel to a conflict, fuel to a fire when we come in with pride. Humility doesn't mean that we don't state our view. Humility doesn't mean that we might not be right in what we're presenting. But it's an attitude of approach, isn't it? It's how we view others. You see, pride is really contemptuous, isn't it? It looks down on people. You're proud of something. You're proud of your attainments or your status or your looks or your achievements. But pride is always contemptuous. You look down on others. But pride is also comparative. You compare yourself to somebody else. I've got more than them. I've done this and they haven't. So pride is always comparative. Pride is always critical because we're looking at other people and putting them down in terms of where we think ourselves to be. And so pride just makes it very, very difficult, whether in the home or in the assembly, in the workplace, wherever it is, to resolve conflict. Because in pride, I say, I've got to win. I want to win. My way is right. You see, it's the attitude behind the approach. And so humility is so important in church life, in every aspect of life. God gives grace to the humble. That is, he will bestow his help, his enablement as we humble ourselves. You know, you look at this list and you think, those are tough things. But just notice back at the end of verse chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Is it possible to be humble? Well, God can do it. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. God can do that. The Bible has a lot to say about submission, being under, submitting to. Younger submit to elders and submit to government. We submit in so many areas of our lives, and it takes humility to do that. So that's a grace we need if we're going to experience peace in our life. Pride will lead to the lack of peace, but humility fosters peace. But he also says gentleness. Gentleness. This is a word that's sometimes translated as meekness, to be meek. Remember, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Moses led 2 million people. He did lots of things, lots of exploits. He had to take a stand often. He had to be strong. But the idea with meekness or gentleness is not to do what you could do. It's a word that was used of a horse that had been tamed. So the wild, unbridled power of the horse has been brought under control. He still has all the same power, but now it's power under control. And that's the thought of meekness in our life. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit." That was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this characteristic of gentleness in the fruit of the Spirit as something to characterize us in our Christian life, that we would be meek and gentle. We read a verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 last week. It says this: "Let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Let your sweet reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to all men. You know, we can be hard or we can be gentle. I know sometimes for us guys, we think if we're gentle, if we're meek, we look weak. But that's not the idea. It's power under control. It's to be like Christ. It's to see that aspect of the Spirit's fruit developed in us, to be gentle, to treat people with courtesy and respect. And you can imagine in a conflict how much that lends itself to resolution when I approach in a gentle way. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 23, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." It's something we're not to do. We're not to be argumentative. We're not to strive. We're not to fuel a conflict. We're to approach with gentleness. And so that's a grace we can develop. You know, you may not have been raised in a home where gentleness and that type of kindness and softness was seen, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit would develop in us. It's Christ-likeness to develop this thought of being gentle within. And so, humility and gentleness in our dealings. And then he says long-suffering. Now, some of you look at that word and you say, "Yeah, I've suffered long." Well, there's a difference, isn't there, between saying long-suffering and "I've suffered long." This word often in the New Testament is translated as patience. And sometimes the word patience is used in the sense of perseverance, the thought that in the Christian life I need to persevere because the work God is doing in me takes time. And so I need to allow God to do that work. And so perseverance is used in that way. In Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience or perseverance. That's the idea that God's doing something, but it's like the growth of an oak tree. It takes a long time to do, and I need to persevere. So often the word is in that sense. But it's also used in the sense of patience in this direction. You know, one with another. Depends, the old saying, depending on the translation that you have, but patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. Seldom found in whatever, and often found in, again, women or men, depending on your translation. I don't want to get in trouble. But it is a virtue. Be patient, don't be in such a hurry. Some of us know those songs from when our kids were smaller. But that's the idea, to have patience with people. And sometimes that's difficult. Well, often it's difficult to do, isn't it? When people are obstinate, when they're wrong, when they insist on having a different opinion, when you know their opinion will be disastrous, when you know their choices, their track record, and all those things don't go in the right direction, but to approach them with patience, that's a difficult thing. Just to respect their opinion, but just to be patient with them, not to be harsh, not to be hard toward them, but to have patience in your dealings with them. One of the things we need to remember is the Lord's patient with us, isn't he? How patient is the Lord with you? If the Lord was as impatient with you as you sometimes are with others, where would you be? Good illustration of God's patience is found in Jonah, isn't it? Jonah was commissioned, and then God gave him a second chance and recommissioned him. And then God really gave him a third chance. He still worked with him in chapter 4 when Jonah was upset and mad. You know, I think most of us would react like the whale with somebody like Jonah. We'd get sick of him and spit him out. But God didn't. God continued to work with him. And that's the patience of God. And so that's a virtue we need in our life. It's a grace. Is it possible? Yes, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's possible, to become more patient in our dealings with people. And then the fourth thing in this list is bearing with one another in love. Now, we may like to end that little phrase sooner than Paul does, I bear with one another. But he says, bearing with one another in love. In Colossians chapter 4, or Galatians perhaps chapter 6, he says, bearing one another's burdens, coming alongside, encouraging one another. Are you an encourager or a discourager? Do you encourage God's people? Do you come alongside and lift them up? Do we lift up those feeble hands that hang down and strengthen those knees that are about to collapse? Is that our characteristic? But we're to do it with love. And you'll find time and time again there are lists in the New Testament of how we're to behave. And love is in all those lists. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a list of things that we're to be true of us. You know, in verse 8, there's things that we're to get rid of. Get rid of anger, wrath, malice, and all these things. And then in verse 12, there's things that we're to put on, you know, in the way we treat each other. In fact, just turn over to Colossians 3 because some of these same things are in that list. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so that's an expanded list of graces or virtues that are to characterize us. Back to Ephesians 4. Peter has a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he tells us, besides this, giving all diligence, brethren, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control. And he goes on, and finally, and the eighth thing in that list is love. Brotherly kindness and love are to characterize us. Now, this is divine love. It's a love the world knows nothing about. In Romans 5, verse 5, we're told that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We are the recipients of God's love. When we look at a dying world, Paul could say, the love of Christ constrains me. It motivates me. It moves me to action. And so that's the idea. We have received the love of God. And so now we are the recipients and responsible to demonstrate that. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Part of Paul's prayer is he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Those dimensions there are perhaps the dimensions of the love of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, he's told us, what is the width? How wide is his love for us? Well, it was wide enough that he came and preached peace to you who are near and those who are far off. No matter how far we were, his love could reach to us. And then that love, the length of it, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, he says in chapter 1. He loved us before time began. And as he says of Israel, or to Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. What is the depth of that love. In chapter 5, verse 2, we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. How deep is that love? It led him to the cross of Calvary. That's how deep that love is. And what is the height of his love? Well, he's made us alive and raised us up and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's the height of his love. He's brought us to heavenly places. But he says in verse 19, he wants you to know something of the love of God which passes knowledge. And that's similar to the phrase in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God that passes understanding. The love of Christ passes or surpasses human knowledge. The world doesn't know anything about it. The world can't appreciate or understand the love of Christ. But you and I who have been loved know something of that love. And now our responsibility is to love one another. One of the hallmarks of being in the family of God is this: by this you know you've passed from death unto life, because you love the brethren. That is, you have a love for God's people. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. The command of the Old Testament was, love your neighbor as yourself. The level in the New Testament has been raised. Love one another as I have loved you. And so it's incumbent upon us to show love, bearing with one another in love. When you think of, in terms of a conflict, if you approach it in this way, you're bearing with that other person in love. You're demonstrating the love of Christ. That becomes possible, doesn't it, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When I approach a conflict with those graces, with those attitudes, with those virtues controlling me, the conflict will be resolved in a far different way than if I'm proud and I'm hard and I lack patience and I lack love as I approach conflicts. It just makes a world of difference how we approach these things. And so it's so important that we look at ourselves. We cultivate these things in us so that we enjoy this peace within God's family. Very, very difficult to get along. Let me tell you a little story, and perhaps you can relate to it in terms of your experience of people you've maybe known. It's about a man who was shipwrecked on a deserted island, and he was there for a long time, but he was a very handy man. He could have built the windmill and other things, but he built. He just liked to build. And he built a house, and he had a street, and he had a store, and he had a church building. He had all sorts of things on this street because he had nothing to do and didn't think he'd ever leave the place. And lo and behold, after years and years and years, a ship did show up, and the captain came ashore in a rowboat and was going to take the guy off the island. But he said, well, let me show you what I've done. And he took him in the store and showed him the store and the church and took him in his house, and, you know, he had rooms in the house and everything. As they looked out the back window, there's another sort of nice building out the back. And the captain said to the man, he says, what's that building? He said, well, that's a church I used to go to on an island by himself. But sometimes that's true, isn't it? It's just difficult in this life to get along with God's people. And so the Lord calls us to live in peace. The 133rd Psalm says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And then there's some descriptive language about the oil that flows down and the dew on Mount Hermon. But that psalm ends with these words, and there the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. The blessing of God is contingent upon the unity of God's people. And so it's so important that we experience peace in this direction in life. Great thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we can have peace with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. But day by day we can experience his peace, that gift given to us, and it can rule and reign in our hearts, but it also can affect our relationships. And so, Father, help us to see that you've given the grounds for that unity. That unity is already there. Our part is to develop the graces so that we may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, Father, work in our hearts and lives, and help us to put into practice what we just sang in terms of our commitments to each other. Bless us and watch over us this day, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.